The rapture is going to come at the twinkling of an eye. It's like that. But, you know, people from Holly Hills are going to be right there at the end of it, right at the ing part, not at the twink. Twinkling. We'll make it right there in that ing. I'm really glad you're here, though. I'm glad you're here tonight. Yeah. We have some people that are in need of your prayers, and we appreciate your prayers. Eleanor Berg will be operated on tomorrow morning between 9 and 10. Mrs. Lee's daughter, who is in California, Ernie Yetter, married to Dave Yetter, she'll be operated on also tomorrow. I know both of these would appreciate your prayers. And then there's other names in the bulletin. I hope you'll remember these. Okay, I have two things that I need to do, I feel, tonight. And one of these is to introduce this, the biblical concepts of the virgin birth of Christ, some passages that are very clear where it's stated, to make sure we have that as a background. And then I want to go through some genetics relative to the virgin birth and relative to original sin. I hope that I can get through the genetic part tonight, so what I'm opting for is to introduce the concept of the virgin birth from Scripture, look at some of the key passages, not too hard, and then swing into this genetic bit. And then next week, I hope to do more exposition on the passages that are pointed towards the virgin birth. So, if you're taking notes, we're talking about the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ and genetics. Okay? And we are on part one of that. Part one. Okay, what I want to show you is the virgin birth clearly announced. And I'm going to abbreviate the virgin birth clearly announced. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? The passage itself is not difficult, but the context in which Isaiah 7:14 is found in is a little difficult if you do not have some orientation. I will not take time for the orientation, as I said tonight, but next week I'll probably concentrate on this passage, okay? Okay. Isaiah 7:14. Let me start reading at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, king, saying, Ask you a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, what he's saying to Ahaz is, ask me to give you a miraculous sign. Ask anything you want, in any dimension you want it. Reach as high as heaven, reach as low as the lowest concepts of hell. I'm going to give you a miraculous sign. Now, the reason the Lord said this to Ahaz is that Ahaz had made a compromise in his foreign relations department. He had begun to align with Assyria, and God didn't want that. And so Ahaz knows that if the Lord gives him a sign, he will have to heed what the Lord says, and so he's going to reject the sign very piously in verse 12. He's a phony hypocrite. But Ahaz said, I will not ask you, Lord, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now the Lord had just said to him, ask me of a sign, and Ahaz very piously says, I couldn't ask you for a sign that might be tempting you. So the Lord replied, and he said, Hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Isaiah is speaking. Next week we're going to look at the word sign. It's the word hos in Hebrew. It's the same word that is used when the Lord said, Ask of a sign. It's a miraculous thing. It's used 11 times in the book of Hebrew. So the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. Behold, article, not in the King James text anyhow, the virgin shall conceive. and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. Okay? So what Isaiah is saying simply is that the Lord is going to give a miraculous sign. And the miraculous sign is that an alma will conceive. And in Hebrew, an alma can mean a young woman. Okay? So some liberals have read this and says, well, all it says is a young woman would conceive. Well, what kind of a miracle is it if a young woman conceives? That's no miracle. Next week we'll show you how alma is used either of a young woman or of a virgin. And for this to be a real sign to anybody, it would have to be a virgin conceiving. But we'll prove that next week. It's announced here is what we're trying to say tonight. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay? Now we're saying this is an annunciation of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But if you read the context, you're going to find that Isaiah has two sons. And these two sons are also signs to Ahab. Moreover, somebody could ask the question, since Ahaz lived way back here and Jesus Christ is born way down here, how could the virgin birth of Christ be a sign to Ahaz? See, those are expositional or questions relative to the exposition of this verse that need to be answered. We don't have time to answer them tonight, but we'll answer them next week. And so all I'm saying tonight is, take my word for it, this is a clear annunciation of the virgin birth, okay? Now, in case that we might misinterpret alma, what God has done is to clearly define the virgin birth in the New Testament. Okay? So the second point is we simply want to point out that clearly the virgin birth clearly defined. Okay? Will you look first of all at Matthew? These are passages that I'm sure you're acquainted with. We will take some time to do exposition on them next week, but I just want to point them out to you tonight. Matthew chapter 1. Here we have a clear definition of the virgin birth. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, so you get to verse 18, we have had successive statements, about 17 of them, saying so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But when you get to verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The generation of Christ was in this order. And the word now indicates that it's going to be a little different than what preceded. When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, which means she was engaged, before they came together, which means they hadn't had sexual relations, she was found with child, and then the definition of the virgin birth. Child of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Matthew 1 and verse 18. He is a child of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now what does that mean? Well, we'll work on that as we move along. Then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, said, let's have a private divorce. Put her away privately. Now, in that day, if you were betrothed to somebody or engaged to somebody, and it was uncovered that they weren't a virgin, you had to sign a divorce paper because the betrothal period was almost considered the same as a legal marriage. So he was going to put her away, and he was going to do it privately. But when he, verse 20, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take unto thee Mary, thy woman. Again, it's Gune. Jim Plakas told me that they shorten, or they vary the G sound on this to make it sound more phonetic, which sounds logical with the Greek. Instead of Gune or Gunaikos, genitive form, it would be Kenaika. Okay, they soften it, the gamma, to a, like a rough wide. Okay, it's whatever, it's a woman. And woman, when she's betrothed to a man, will be translated in Greek as wife. Okay? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in 1:19, that which is generated in her, that generated in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Keep reading. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, now we have the quote of Isaiah 7:14. It's in Matthew 1:23. Behold, and the article is there, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? Now this word for virgin is the word parthenos. And parthenos, unlike Alma of the Old Testament, can only be translated virgin. Okay? So what you have in this passage is a clear defining of the virgin birth. Isaiah defines it enough, we'll see next week. But here we have a clear delineation. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not. He had no sexual relationships with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Okay? Okay. Now, the effect of this virgin birth, the effect of this, 1, 2, 3, effect of VB on JC is sinlessness. He is the sinless Son of God, without sin. Okay? And so you have that enunciated in the New Testament in three passages. We won't take time to turn to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. And know here is to experientially know, become involved with, so that we know. He knew no sin. This is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the mind. When he evaluates you, when he looks at the person of Christ and evaluates the character of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said he knew no sin. He never mentally became involved in sin. Now, 1 John, Apostle John, who is sort of the philosopher of the New Testament, when he looks at the person of the Christ and evaluates him, in 1 John 3:5, he says, in him, was no sin. In him was no sin. That means there was nothing in his character, nothing in his essential essence, that could equate to rebellion against God. Okay? No sin nature, nothing to respond to sin. When Peter evaluates the person of Christ, Peter is the man of action. He's the volcanic type. It just takes a little heat to set him off. When he evaluates the person of Christ in 1 Peter 2:22, he says he did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Okay, no other member of the human race, no person ever born into the human race could make those statements about themselves, or could those statements be made about any member of the human race. Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. I realize that you know that, but it is the virgin birth, of course, that contributes to that. Now, on the other hand, the Bible indicates that every other member of the human race, anybody born into the human race, is born into original sin. And that simply means that the effects and the legal aspects and the moral aspects of the sin of Adam is transferred to every member of the human race. This is called original sin. Now the issue is, how could Jesus Christ be born of a woman and not suffer the effects of original sin? Okay. Now what I would like to do is to sort of have a biology lesson, so that if you're taking notes, point four would be genetic considerations of the virgin birth. Genetic considerations of the virgin birth. Okay, and we're going to start with a diagram. If you want to draw this diagram, it's okay. If you don't want to draw it, it's okay. I simply have it up here because we're going to be using terminology. And I'll give you the terminology. I'm going to make sure you get the terminology before we go into the points that we're going to talk about. Okay, this is a diagram. Printing's pretty good. A little shaky here and there, but not too bad. This is a diagram of anatomy of human cells, and on the left we have the male cell, and on my right I have the female cell. Okay? These cells are made up of, by the way, this is an effort to portray the human cell without any indication of sin in it. All human cells that are reproductive cells have a cytoplasmic membrane, sort of the outer membrane. It looks something like an egg. That cytoplasmic membrane surrounds this, what we call cytoplasm, which is the protoplasm of the human cell, exclusive of the nucleus. In the center, like the center of an egg, we have a nuclear membrane, which surrounds the nucleoplasm, in which there are somatic chromosomes, and I have them diagrammed two ways here, and sexual chromosomes. Okay, the normal number of chromosomes in the human cell is 46. 44 of these are somatic chromosomes. They come, interestingly, and I think it's kind of exciting, in 22 pairs. These are called homologous pairs, one half of which comes from each parent. They are called somatic chromosomes because within the somatic chromosomes is the DNA programming for the physical structure and the makeup of the person. Okay? Soma referring normally to body. Okay? These 46 chromosomes are also made up of two sex chromosomes. Each parent contributes one of those sex chromosomes. Okay? Now, the presence or the absence of the Y chromosome determines the sex of that cell, and of course, when they come together, that's the sex of a child. If you have an XY chromosome, you have programmed DNA, a male cell. If you have an XX chromosome, you have programmed a female cell. Okay. So, we have some terminology then that we need to pick up. So let me, under this, give you first of all some terminology so that we'll be thinking together. First of all, we want the term DNA, which is the abbreviation for deoxyribonucleic acid. DNA is the component. This is like the computer. This is the computer component. Now, these definitions, for you who are doctors and so on, these are my definitions. This is the best I can do. I'm trying to break it down where I understand it. So I'm close. I think you'll find they're close. This is the component of the chromosomes. Now I'm going to abbreviate these because this word comes up. These are the chromos. This is a component of the chromos that program All growth and development data. All growth and development data. And it's all there. Once you have the egg and the sperm fertilizing, the DNA just goes right into action. And every stage and every moment of development is programmed by the DNA. If you're going to be a black person, it's all programmed. It's all there. If you're going to have a certain bone structure, it's all there. Once the sperm and the egg meet together, it doesn't take anything else. The DNA swings into action. That's why it's a crime against God to abort or to have an intentional abortion. This is the key concept of the development and growth. So I call this the genetic programmer. The genetic programmer. Okay? Okay. Another term that we'll use is RNA. Now, RNA is that aspect of the chromosomes and the genes that carries out the messages from the DNA. This is called ribonucleic acid. Ribonucleic acid. The DNA and RNA make up two of the trinity of all the stuff of human life. The other thing is protein. And that is the stuff of life. You get those, well, I don't want to say you get them going right. God has programmed those three as the stuff of life. Ribonucleic acid expresses or carries out the genetic information, the genetic info of DNA. Okay? The third term that we need to get acquainted with is the word cytoplasm. Now cytoplasm is that protoplasm around the nucleus of the human cell. It's within the cytoplastic wall and the nucleic wall. So cytoplasm is the protoplasm of the human cell. Of a human cell. Exclusive of the nucleus. Exclusive of the nucleus. Now I'm going to point this out here because I want to emphasize this as we, somewhere along the line we're going to emphasize this. This is a unique contribution. General cytoplasm is a unique contribution of the human egg. Is a unique contribution of the human, of the female egg, or the female ovum, if that strikes you better. Okay? Another word that we're going to use, we picked up DNA, RNA, cytoplasm. We want the word phenotype. Phenotype. Phenotype simply means, it's a one-word expression, that simply means inherited characteristics. Inherited characteristics. Okay, now this is very important to us because categorically, dogmatically, without any question, the Bible teaches that sin, original sin, and the sin nature is an inherited characteristic from our parents. Okay? But it's an unobservable inherited characteristic. It will make itself observable, but it is unobservable at first. Okay? The last word, I think that's the last one, yes. The last word that I want to share is the word germplasm. Germplasm. Okay? All of these words are words that you will come across if you take a course in genetics somewhere. Germplasm is simply reproductive cells. Another word for reproductive cells. Cells that have the capacity within themselves to reproduce, okay? Or to reproduce, to expand, to become larger, and so on. Or to encourage growth. Okay. Any questions on the terminology? Have I pointed out everything I wanted to? I think I have. Okay. Now, what we're talking about are genetic considerations of the virgin birth. And so far, we picked up the terminology and looked at a little diagram of a human cell, looking at it just purely from a secular, objective point of view. We have not looked at that human cell theologically. Okay, now let's pick up point A under this concept of virgin birth genetic consideration. I think we can say there are two inherited characteristics. And I think it's important that I point these out. Two inherited characteristics. Okay? Or not two, but two kinds. That's better. Two kinds of inherited characteristics. These would be called phenotypes. Okay? I don't want to spring all this terminology on you and sort of get lost in the words. Phenotype simply means inherited characteristics. First of all, there are apparent physical phenotypes. Apparent physical phenotypes. For example, our bone structure is an inherited phenotype. Normally, we inherit a bone structure similar either one side of our family or the other side of our family, or maybe a mix. I was talking to a man yesterday who weighs 175 pounds, and I had forgotten a certain pair of recreational shoes. And he says, "Well, I have a pair." And I said, "How much do you weigh?" And he told me, and I says, "Yours won't fit me. You probably take a size 10. Or he told me he took a size 10, whatever. I only take a size 8.5 because my bones, God made my bone structure and my feet and everything about me to support this beautiful physical specimen that goes about 156 pounds max, soaking wet with my hair as long as I can get it. Okay? I inherited that bone structure. That is a physical phenotype. And if you look at my family background, you'll see it on both sides, mom and dad, okay? Color of the eyes. We're Czech, French, German, what, I don't know, Scotch, Irish, we're a mongoloid type. We're a guy said, "What kind of dog is that?" He says, "A French dog." He says, what kind of French dog?" "The mongrel." Just mix, okay? We know the brown eyes predominant. Brown. My wife has brown eyes. All my kids have brown eyes, except my son. His are hazel, a little mix, okay? Okay, sex is an apparent physical phenotype. We can see it. But there are also non-apparent. And some of these are not immediately apparent, but they become apparent. And we call these soul phenotypes. And you who have been at Holly Hills, you will recognize this right off. This is really no problem. For example, these can be demonstrated scientifically. But we're going to call them soul phenotypes. Manliness is a soul phenotype. Okay? Maleness, we could call it. Okay? Maybe that would be more expressive. Femaleness or feminineness is a non-apparent soul phenotype, or non-immediately apparent phenotype, that should become apparent as we grow, as we learn, and so on. This is femaleness. Right? We diagram the soul. A man's soul is not exactly the same in terms, and what we're talking about here really is attitudes, okay? Attitudes, emotions, behavior patterns, there is a little different expression of each of these, you see. And we say in Holly Hills, viva la difference. Great. Let's accentuate the difference. That's what God intended when he made a woman a woman and when he made a man a man. Those are full phenotypes. And all, well, I don't, not all. That's really not true. Many non-believing psychologists and psychiatrists have said, yes, there is a difference. Is it brothers, the doctor, the woman doctor that does all the TV stuff? Well, her husband's a great guy. He's a great guy. You got to read what he says. I'll read it to you soon. Don't have time. He's also a doctor, psychologist. And he's really right on the money. And he just says, well, there's really a difference between a man and a woman. So if you want to listen to her, it's okay. Says, I don't listen to her too much. They have a good marriage, though. Okay? Okay. In other words, these are non-immediately apparent phenotypes or inherited characteristics that should become manifest in time. Okay? And they can be demonstrated scientifically. And many scientists say, yes, that's the correct point of view. A man is different than from a woman. Okay. But what we say theologically is that original sin, and the sin nature. You want to put these two together, it doesn't bother me too much. Original sin and the sin nature are inherited and non-immediately apparent soul phenotypes. Okay? Okay. What do we mean by original sin? Let's get a definition under this. Okay? So I'm working now on this, defined. By original sin, we simply mean the physical, moral, and legal results of Adam's sin, or maybe I should say Adam and Eve's sin, passed on to the human race. And I think we have to say genetically. Okay? So what we have done is we have introduced to the non-apparent soul phenotype a theological something or other, or a theology or a revelation from God relative to the acquired characteristics or inherited characteristics of the human race. Okay? So we're saying theology and divine revelation tell us this. Then all we have to do to substantiate it is to observe members of the human race. And we will find that even your lovely child, as great as your child is, I'm telling you, your child is a sinner. Now mine, are really, well, I guess I have to say mine are just as sinful as yours. Okay? Okay. Okay. I hate to admit that, but it's probably true. Most probably true. Okay. Now this is defined here and it's taught in these passages, okay? In case you haven't had a good doctrinal background on original sin, Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death, so that death passed upon all men. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he is not talking about the sex act. He's talking about all the contributions of the parents relative to his shaping in the mother's womb. That sin had its effect on every cell in his mortal body. Psalm 58:3 teaches this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and so on. Taught in a number of places in Scripture. Okay? Okay. Now, this key concept of inherited characteristics, we can ask the question, how or in what specific genetic way was this passed on to members of the human race? What about the genetic transmission of the sin nature? Okay, question mark. Well, first of all, we have to find out about Adam and Eve. How did Adam and Eve acquire a genetic defect within their own systems so that they could pass the genetic effect upon to their children? What happened really to Adam and Eve? Because the burden is really placed upon them. Okay? Well, Adam and Eve, in the original structure of their cell, they had this same somatic structure, and they had the XY chromosome, and Eve over here had the same cell with the somatic chromosomes, 22 in homologous pairs, and 2X sex chromosomes that made her female. What happened to affect those? Something definitely did, so that sin entered, and we have to put a little S over these. Sin affected these chromosomes of the nuclei of both Adam and Eve. And it may have affected all chromosomes. It certainly affected the somatic ones, because they immediately, their body cells, acquired the capacity to die. And until the time that they fell, they did not have the capacity to die. This is what the Bible teaches. In other words, the capacity for this cell to degenerate physically did not happen until the fall. Something happened that affected the nuclei of that cell so that it had the capacity to die. Okay? Okay. So what we have drawn here, what I've attempted to draw, was Adam and Eve. Adam over here and Eve over here. Now, I really don't know what it was, but it's possible that it was some type of a genetic affecting material or genetic poison from the tree of life. And I have to put a question mark about that. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not tree of life. Don't know. But that makes, I'll put a question mark, that makes better sense than anything else that I know that introduced into their genetic strain the capacity to die so that the rest of the human race would not acquire it, but would inherit it. Okay? Okay. Alright, so we say Adam and Eve possibly acquired this capacity for degeneration in their cells from some type of genetic poisoning as a result of the eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge in good and evil, if it was a literal tree. Okay? Other members of the human race simply inherited it, as we saw from these passages up above. Okay? Okay, let's go on then. Point one, we're simply talking about inherited characteristics, and we're trying to make the point that the original sin and the sin nature is some acquired characteristic that has to come about genetically. It couldn't be as universal as it is unless it was acquired that way. Okay. Let's Let's give some potential answers to this question. Okay, other members of the human race. Here we're talking about potential for Adam and Eve. Here are other members of the human race. I have to bring this up because it's sort of introductory. Okay? Okay. They all inherit it, we said. Okay? It's inherited from the parents genetically. Okay? Well, then that raises the question, what about Jesus Christ? If everybody, other member of the human race, inherits it, why didn't Jesus Christ inherit it? So there are several attempts at making the answer. The thing they say that protected Jesus Christ was that he did not have a male father, that his father was God. And the implication of that, and often a direct statement, or often a sort of pedantic or a dogmatic statement is made, deduced from that, the sin nature comes from the father, from the male sperm. So one effort to answer that is that the sin nature, or original sin, is passed on by the male sperm. Now, you have never heard me say that, because I don't believe that. I simply believe that that is a possibility. I don't think it's the best possibility, but I think it's a possibility. So you've never heard me say that, but you may have heard others say that. And it's been said for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's one of those things that pastors and theologians say, but there's no way they document it. They can't back it up. They can't back it up scientifically. They can't back it up scripturally either. So it's sort of an assumption. And it's sort of based on the idea, since Mary did not have a human father, therefore she conceived a son by the Holy Spirit, and he was sinless. Therefore we conclude that it is the father that passes on the sin nature. Now, being a male chauvinist, that's awful hard on me. It's difficult. I don't think that is the best solution, and what I want to give you is an alternative to that. But let me show you what some others have done relative to trying to resolve this issue theologically. Others say no. The sin nature, or original sin, the sin nature and original sin is passed on by both the male and female. That makes more sense to me, because every cell in a female's body is just as subject to decay and death as every cell in a male body. Okay? That includes the reproductive capacity. Okay. But because some have faced this fact and says, yeah, that makes sense, some theologians, particularly in the Middle Ages, came up with the concept that's true of every member of the human race except Mary. In other words, Mary was sovereignly protected in her conception. See? And so some theologians, and these would be Roman Catholics, of course, have said Mary herself was immaculately conceived. And that means Roman Catholic theologian or a priest talks about the Immaculate Conception, sometimes non-Roman Catholics think he's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. He's not talking about the virgin birth of Christ. He's talking about the concept that Mary was conceived without original sin herself. In other words, Mary had no original sin. Okay? There's a man named Don Scotus that sort of popularized that in the 13th and 14th century. But it really did not become a part of Roman Catholic dogma until either 1854 or 1870. I can't remember which one. Well, then if Mary didn't have any original sin, then how could she die? She couldn't die. So you have to take it a step further. When it came time for Mary to be removed from this earth, she couldn't die physically because she didn't have any original sin. She was bodily assumed into heaven. And the bodily assumption of Mary was not declared as dogma until what? 1940 or 1954? In this century. Now, some of you know about those things, and you say, gee, that sounds so strange to me. Listen, all of those things are an effort to account for original sin, and especially the problem, the genetic problem associated with the birth of Jesus Christ of a woman. See what I'm saying? Okay. All right. Okay, ready to move on. We're talking under point one. Did I call that A or Roman numeral one? Does anybody know? The original sin mutation in the chromosome. In the chromosome. Okay? Where is it? See? Question mark. And what we have to say is this is conjecture. If you say original sin is transmitted by the male sperm and the male sperm only, you are conjecturing. Okay? Well, I want to give you some conjecture that I think challenges that, and maybe is even a little better than that. Okay? So point one under B. To be constantly expressed, that is, for the sin nature, to be constantly expressed as it is, everywhere, universally. It doesn't matter if you're born in Borneo or you're born in Princeville on the island of Kauai. I don't know a more beautiful spot on the face of planet Earth than Hanalei Bay in northern Kauai. The Hawaiians say once you've seen Hanalei Bay, you can die because you're never going to see anything nicer, more beautiful, gorgeous. It doesn't matter. If you're born in Hanalei Bay, you have a sin nature. You have original sin. It's constantly expressed. And Scripture demands it. Okay? As Scripture demands. For the sin nature or original sin to be constantly expressed, it must involve the same loci of matching pairs. Of matching pairs. Of homologous chromosomes. Okay? Okay. For both male and female. Okay. Now let me show you something. The idea here is the sin nature is constant in male or female. So it must involve some constancy in terms of the pairing of the chromosomes and the genes within the human structure. Okay, within human genetics. Now let's assume that they were in the sex hormone. The XY or the XX hormone. If it were in the sex hormone, all X's and Y's would bear it. In other words, both would bear it. If only the Y's would bear it, then only the men would have it, because only the men have the Y sex hormone. A female ovum never contributes a Y sex hormone. The male is the only one that can contribute it. So if it were in the Y sex hormone, only males would have it. and females would not have the sin nature. If it were in the X, if only the X sex symbol bore it, the X sex contribution, the female ovum makes, and the male ovum also makes the X, then women would have a double sin nature, because they don't have any Y's, they only have X's. Now that is plausible. That is a possible solution to the whole problem. Women would have a double portion. The fact of the matter is, we really don't know, but it makes sense. There has to be some homologous pair that produces this phenomena that is common to every member of the human race regardless. Okay? So, we can at least say, point two, this is conjecture, but it's very valid conjecture. Point two. One, meaning one pair. One pair. Several, or all, the homologous pairs of the somatic, okay, and or the sex chromosome could bear the mutation. Could bear the mutation. The mutation is there. We're simply saying, ha, which one? See? And we're saying, we really don't know, but the potentiality is that all of them could bear it. In other words, what we're saying is simply this. Here is this normal cell. Here are the chromosomes, and that's what we're interested in the nuclei of the human cell. And we got either, we got these 22 somatic chromosomes, each couple splitting them evenly. And then we got one of each of the other. It's either XY or XX. XX female, XY male. And we're simply saying any one pair of these is all you need to produce this sin nature. Okay? Or this mutation that creates the potentiality for physical death and also creates this not immediately apparent sin nature, but a sin nature nevertheless. Now, interesting enough, it is not just one aspect that of this human cell that is subject to degeneration and death. The whole cell is subject to degeneration or death. In other words, the effects of original sin reaches throughout that whole cell. God, in his judgment on sin, saw to it that the whole creation was subject to vanity and degeneration. And so that not just one aspect, but the entire cell is affected by it. But there is some minute mutation within that cell that produces that original sin and the effect that it has on the rest of the cell and the rest of the human body. Adam and Eve fell or became subject to spiritual death immediately and the ability to die physically or biological death. That's sort of the second law of thermodynamics expressed biologically. Their sin created a chaos in which energy is going to be harder to find, harder to discover, and eventually they're going to run out of energy and their cells are going to just die. Okay? Okay. Well, I missed a point here, and I want to make sure I don't do that. Okay. Okay, yeah, here it is. I have it numbered wrong. Point three. If original sin is transmitted in the nuclei, And that's where it has to be translated. It has to be transmitted there. That's where the chromosomes make their union. Of the germplasm, in matching pairs, or by matching pairs, it must be present in both the seed of the man and the woman. Okay? That clobbers the theory that the man is the one who passes on the sin nature. Okay? Quickly now. And I realize this is kind of heavy. Point four. Okay? What I want to do here is to share some distinct facts of germplasm, okay, which has a more fancy name. It's called gametogenesis, or gametogenesis study, the relationship of the union of the sperm and the ovum of a woman, and what the effects are produced, okay? And this is some of the distinct facts that they've come up with. And all this simply is simply divine design that has now been discovered by embryologists or geneticists, okay? Distinct facts of germplasm now known. Okay? Okay. And all we're saying this is simply divine design. And scientists have been able to discover these aspects of design. One, the seed, the ova or ovum of the woman, the seed of the woman, uniquely contributes human egg cytoplasm, or maybe we should say human egg general cytoplasm. Okay. In other words, all human spermatozoa, all human sperm, contains no general cytoplasm at all. Okay? So what we're saying is that in the development of the human cell, this cytoplasm that surrounds the nuclei, this general cytoplasm, is the unique contribution of the female ovum in this thing we call conception, okay, or fertilization. The male sperm has nothing to do with the contribution of that general cytoplasm, okay? Therefore, we can say, by divine design, all human general cytoplasm since Eve has been through the female germplasm or reproductive cells only. The general cytoplasm for all our cells since Adam and Eve came from our mothers. Well, where did Eve get her cytoplasm? She had to get her cytoplasm from Adam. But when God made Eve, you will never find the word create associated with Eve. You will find he made Eve. And he made Eve from an already existing production of his own hands, Adam. He took her from his side. He did not create Eve from Adam's spermatozoa. He created Eve from the somatoplasm that Adam already had. Okay? Okay. The cytoplasm that we have in our system comes from our mother. Okay? Point two. The second thing that they've established pretty dogmatically, the seed of the man. So that we could say, you see, up here, when we talk about the seed of the woman in the scripture, we could say definitely that one thing that God has in mind is that unique contribution that she makes. And when we talk about the seed of the man, we can talk about the second thing. We can say that God definitely has in man in mind that unique thing that man contributes. The seed of the man is Y chromosome. Y chromosome. That is his unique contribution in this phenomenon. Human ova contain no Y chromosomes whatsoever. Y chromosomes are traceable only to the man. Therefore, all human Y chromosomes since Adam have come from the male germ plasm only. Okay. Third point. In the union of the male-female seed, the sperm and the egg contribute equally to the remaining gamete structures. Now, what are those remaining gamete structures? Okay? Let's draw the cell again. Here is the cell. Here is the cytoplasm. And what we are saying that is unique to the female seed. Down here may be a Y chromosome, may not be a Y chromosome. We are saying this is unique to the male seed. Okay? And then all the rest of this structure, all this tissue, all the membrane, the X chromosome, in 50% of spermatozoa are X chromosomes, the nucleoplasm, the somatic chromosomes, and so on. All of this is part of the union of that sperm and that egg. It is the result of divine design in terms of what's going to happen or what's going to progress in terms of DNA. Okay? DNA takes over once those two get together. Okay? Okay. Point four. For subsequent growth and development. And I found this to be kind of exciting, this point. We're talking now, when we say subsequent growth and development, we're talking about cellular reproduction so that there can be growth and movement so that the DNA can run its course in RNA. Cytoplasm is absolute. Okay? But the entire nucleus is not. Okay, what is essential in the nucleus? Now, the egg nucleus can be destroyed several ways. It can be destroyed by an X-ray. It can even be removed by micro surgery. Yet normal development can still take place with one set of chromosomes. Okay? One matching pair. In other words, if you have the cytoplasm and you have one matching pair of chromosomes, you can have growth and development in that cell. But that is as far as you can go. Now, how does this contribute to the concept of original sin? Or what can we say conclusively about the transmission of original sin? How is this mutation carried on? And it has to be carried on somehow in the nucleus of that human cell. I think about the best that we can say is original sin is transmitted somewhere in the nucleus of both the male and the female seed. The mutation comes through one or several or maybe all of those homologous pairs. All right? Now, what about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here he is, born of a woman whose every cell has been affected by human sin. She has a capacity to die. She has the capacity to sin. She has a sin nature. She has all the effects of original sin written over her, so that every one of her cells in her body has been affected by sin, so that we could write a little S over these. See? And she's an XX. How did God protect that zygote in the womb of Mary so that what would emerge would be the holy, sinless Son of God? Let me give you the potential steps. Will you turn to Luke and we'll hurry and finish. Luke chapter 1. Point 4, relative to virgin birth of Jesus Christ, or relation of this whole thing to the virgin birth. Look at verse 30. I'll have to break right in because we're running out of time. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found really grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then said Mary, notice how she says it. She doesn't say, how can this be? She doesn't say, are you kidding? She simply says, how is this going to happen? Seeing that I know not a man, seeing that I am a virgin. Her question is in the sense of mode. How is this going to happen? So here is the answer, and I think this is the answer to this whole issue relative to the protection of Jesus from original sin. This is how it's going to be, the angel answered her. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Okay? All right, let's get that point down. Mary asked the question, how shall this be? And the answer in Luke 1 and verse 35 is, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Okay? Now, that could well be a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit takes this degenerated, sinful egg of Mary that has chromosomes 44 and two XX sexual chromosomes, 46 chromosomes, and all of them, well, now let's put it this way, there's a certain pair of those that categorically have to create or establish the sin nature and original sin. And it may be that all of them do. Whatever, they're all characterized by sin. So he, the Holy Spirit, miraculously has to come upon Mary and eliminate original sin characteristics from the sin nature. So he would take these that had sin written on them, and he would have to eliminate original sin characteristics. Okay? This point one would be miraculous. And that is why the Holy Spirit would have to come upon her. Once we eliminate the original sin characteristics from this aspect of Mary's egg, then we have no fear or no worry about the cytoplasm. Because the cytoplasm is only affected by the nuclei of that cell relative to original sin. The second thing that is stated about the Holy Spirit is that the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Luke 1:35, the power of the highest. In our exegesis, we'll have to work on that statement because that is a reference to the Almighty God doing something absolutely spectacular. This would probably be, then, the implantation in this ovum now that has an X chromosome, but no Y, and now God has to supply the Y chromosome. The Y chromosome supplied by God. Okay? Now that Y chromosome is not like a Y chromosome from Adam. That is a unique chromosome without any effect of the sin nature on it. This would have to be miraculous. Okay? Okay. Point C, the last statement. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore, conclusion, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Okay? Luke 1:35, that holy thing born. Okay? Now, holy thing, if you take that to its nth degree, it just simply means something that's totally separated. Separated. And here we have the concept of Jesus Christ born totally separated, in this case, from sin. We have a special creation by a Y chromosome that has absolutely, categorically no sin connected with it. It is the seed of God. This is the seed of God rather than the seed of man. So that the result is a conception result. Conception free from sin. Free from original sin. Okay? Or any type of sin at all. The zygote that we now have created is God's sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And from there, all that needs to happen is for DNA and RNA to take over, and you have the birth or the development and growth of our Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely free from sin. This, I think, is a much better potentiality to cover the bases in Scripture and also to cover genetic scientific bases that we understand today. Much better, I feel, than saying, well, the reason that Jesus was free from the sin nature is that the sin nature is passed on by the male sperm. He didn't have a human father, therefore he didn't have a sin nature. Now, it's much easier to say that than it is to understand something of this, but I think this is much more accurate in terms of covering all the bases. Okay? Whatever the case is, we know that he didn't have a sin nature. He was sinless, and therefore capable of bearing our sins on Calvary. I'm finished. Next Sunday, I want to go into the details of the scriptural communication on the sinless, or on the virgin birth of Christ. So that'll be the second aspect. Question? Well, I don't think the Catholic concept is... I don't think you can substantiate that. Mary herself looked upon herself as a sinner. And really, most of that concept is really based upon mythology. You have some mythological background for that. I think that this is a little more difficult to grasp in the sense that our understanding of genetics is really not too old. More current. It's a field that's been developed more recently, and consequently the common knowledge relative to genetics is very limited. I know mine is very limited, I feel. There have been some Christian doctors that have written on this subject some very interesting articles. I have one of them. I can't remember the man from Pittsburgh, Massachusetts. common name. I can't call his name. It's very interesting. A number of these have written in the Creation Research Society relative to the virgin birth of Christ. Very interesting articles on genetics. And they have, of course, very complex diagrams. My goodness, they lose you in terms of all the effects of genetics and how that you begin to strike out this possibility and this possibility. Be glad to lend them to anybody if you'd like to read them. There was another question. That's also a possibility. You mean the whole smear? That's a possibility. Sure. It's a possibility. In which case, however, and Henry Morris sort of hints at that in his article, that it was a unique total creation. But then you have a problem with the seed of David. At least I have a problem with the progressive seed of David. If you have that Mary's egg there, you don't have that problem. Jesus has to come in the lineage of David, and if you have a total new creation in there, then how do you relate the total new creation to the lineage of David? So maybe there is a little problem. That's the problem I have. But Henry Morris has hinted at what you're saying. Any other questions? Okay. I think we're going to have some coffee downstairs and refreshments. I hope you'll stay so we can get acquainted, those of you particularly that we're not acquainted with. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the sinlessness of Christ. We're aware that our knowledge of the details of original sin, and particularly the genetic aspects of it, the details, how this thing could happen, are difficult for us. But we thank you that we have great assurance, not only from the statements of Scripture, but from the kind of life that our Lord lived, that he was totally sinless and therefore acceptable in your sight, that you're pleased with his offering of himself for our sins. We pray that the virgin birth will be, we'll appreciate it more, we'll understand it better, and we'll give more honor to Christ and to your plan by having studied these things in Christ's name. Amen.